Well, it's good to be home this Lord's Day. I bring you greetings from all of the believers out in Montana at Christ Covenant Reformed Church, where Kurt and Julie Schrock are now, and they're doing very well. And I have to tell you that when I was out there visiting CCRC, every church has to have an acronym, but you know what I'm saying. We're TEC. It was like going home. They're so much like us. It was so warm and welcoming. It was wonderful to be there among them and to see how Kurt and Julie are being cared for. It was just great. And if ever you're able to make it to Billings, Montana, know you will have a place to stay. Multiple families who would love to meet you and shake your hand and spend time with you. If ever you're out that way. And I would encourage you to find an excuse to make it out there. It'd be worth the trip to visit with those dear brothers and sisters. It was very, very sweet. But I did miss all of you very much. It was not that sweet, right? Because I'm back. So this morning, saints, we're continuing to work our way through the first 10 psalms. And we are in Psalm 7 today. So if you want to turn there, please, that would be good. And as I already mentioned to you in the time of confession earlier, the focus of this morning's sermon is going to be on the theme of repentance, because this psalm is concerned with repentance. We see that concern clearly stated in verse 12, where David gives us a very clear warning, and that warning is directed at his enemies who are not repentant. And as we're going to see, as we work our way through the psalm this morning and consider its implications and various applications to our lives, we're going to see that repentance is absolutely necessary to the Christian life, as I've already mentioned this morning. That's the theme I really want to impart to you today. Repentance is absolutely necessary to the Christian life, to be a true Christian. What does that mean? What do I mean when I say a true Christian? I mean not someone who does not merely make a profession of faith, but is inwardly dead. A true Christian is someone who says with their mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believes in their hearts that God raised him from the dead because they have been born of the Spirit. That's what I mean by a true Christian. To be a true Christian, a regenerate Christian, a born-again Christian, is to be a repentant sinner. To be a true Christian is to be a repentant sinner. What does that mean? What's a repentant sinner? Right? Repentant is a word we should all be familiar with, by the way. It's a word that's not used very often in our culture, but it's a word we should all be familiar with because it is everywhere in Scripture. A repentant sinner is a sinner who despises and turns away from his sin and unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is. Metanoia in the Greek, it means to turn around, have a change of mind. A 180 is what we call it, right? I'm always doing those 180s. I just told my wife the other day, I forget what I was talking about. I said, I've made an about face, a 180. And I needed to. And I did, by God's grace. So as we understand the necessity of repentance to the Christian life, our aim, especially as we read Psalm 7 and David's very sobering warning here, our aim must be to examine ourselves as people who claim to believe in Jesus, because as far as I know, everyone who is here professes faith in Jesus. Right, you say amen for the pardon of sins. You come to the table and you participate in communion. You're professing. We're all professing to believe in Jesus. So as professing believers, we must ensure that our own lives are marked by repentance. Our lives must be defined by repentance. Listen carefully now to what David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. These are the words of God. Now, if we're going to understand how repentance is interwoven within this psalm as a theme, we must remember David's past when we read it. You have to read this psalm in light of David's past. And that point is actually critical to reading the psalms, period, considering the historical situation in which they were written. You have to keep that in mind when you're reading the psalms. They weren't written outside of history. The psalms were composed in history. They are historical documents, historical writings, which means they are tied together with history, and we must read them in light of that history when we read them. We dare not cut them out of the Bible, cut them out of the history in which they were composed, and treat them merely as poetry or merely as a song. We have to read them in context. Why was David saying this? What was going on? What had happened in his past or Israel's past that was moving him to write what he wrote? So as we read Psalm 7 and consider what David says to God in his prayer, we would do well to keep David's past sins at the forefront of our minds as we read this psalm, his past sins. It is his sinful failures in his life which makes sense of what he writes here and reveals to us what distinguished David from his enemies. That's key. What distinguished David from his enemies? And it's important to know what distinguished David from his enemies because he actually had much in common with them. He had a lot in common with those who were pursuing his life when he wrote this psalm. Look at verses 3 through 5, for starters, where David is pleading his innocence, not his sinlessness. Understand that when he asks God to test his righteousness or judge his righteousness and his integrity, he is not claiming to be sinless. He is claiming to be innocent of wrongdoing. Consider verse 4. Here, David is confident that he is innocent of these sins that are listed in verse 4, of repaying a friend with evil or plundering an enemy without cause. He's confident he's innocent of those things. And he is so confident of his innocence that he asks God to judge him according to his righteousness and integrity, as we see in verses 8 through 9. He even goes on to assert that he is upright in heart. Right? God is a shield to those who are upright in heart. And that's exactly what David is claiming for himself. God is my shield because I am upright in heart. Now, at first glance, we see David writing these things, and we may tend to read this as David appealing to his own inherent goodness, as if he believed in some form of works righteousness. Right? We might imagine he's praying something like this here. God, since I've behaved so righteously, since I've done such a good job keeping your laws and being holy, you should save me. You owe it to me to save me because I have been so good. I have been so righteous. But that is not at all the case. That's not what David is praying here. He's not saying, God, you should save me because I'm such a good man, because I'm so righteous. Look again at verse 4 for a moment. Here's where David's past comes into play, and remembering his past helps us to understand and interpret this psalm. Look at verse 4. David had indeed committed these sins in the past, hadn't he? He had been guilty of these sins in the past. Do you recall when? Do you recall? Not if you do. Not if you recall when David had returned evil to a friend or plundered an enemy without cause. When did he commit these things? He committed these things in his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. That's when he committed these sins. Remember, Uriah was his loyal friend, right? Uriah was a brave warrior, a skilled warrior, who served his king very well. And what did David do? David repaid Uriah's friendship with murder, with evil. That's how David repaid Uriah. So he was guilty of that at one point in his past. And then he treated Uriah as his enemy and plundered him. How did he plunder Uriah? He plundered Uriah by taking Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, for himself. He took everything from Uriah. He took his wife and he took his life from him. So David had committed the sins of verse 4 in his past. He had returned evil to a friend and he had plundered an enemy without cause. So knowing that David had done that horrible, wretched thing with Uriah and Bathsheba, we might wonder, in light of his past sin, how on earth could David make such appeals of righteousness and integrity to God? How does he get off saying, "Test my righteousness, God. Judge me according to my righteousness and the integrity within me." You might want to say at first, "David, are you kidding me? I know what you've done in the past. I know what you did with Bathsheba and Uriah. Yes, of course you returned evil to a friend. You've done those things. You really want God to judge you?" And this is where we see how repentance ties into this psalm. This is where we see what distinguished David from his enemies. Look at verses 12 and 13, where we read this warning. "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." This is David's warning to his enemies. And it tells us something about these men. It tells us that they were unrepentant. This is why he is warning them about the consequences of unrepentance. If you don't repent, God will whet his sword. That's an incredibly frightening thought, isn't it? And it should be. Do you know what it means to whet a sword? It means to sharpen it. It means to get it ready for usage. And that means that is God's disposition toward the unrepentant in the world. He is whetting their sword, his sword, preparing his bow and his fiery arrows. Why? To take them out. That's why. To judge them as his enemies. That's how God responds to the unrepentant. He prepares to slay them and to judge them. And that's the point of David's warning to his enemies. You need to repent. You're opposing God. And unless you repent, God is going to come after you. He's whetting his sword. This also tells us what distinguished David from his enemies. Even though David had indeed committed grave sin, even though he had at one point in his past committed the sins he mentions in verse 4, the difference between David and his unrepentant enemies was that David had repented. Do you understand? So repentance is the difference between David and his enemies. It wasn't that David was more righteous than them inherently. It wasn't that he was a better man than them. It was simply that they were both sinners. They were all sinners, but David was a repentant sinner while his enemies were unrepentant sinners. And that's what made all the difference. Repentance. Although David had committed great wickedness in his past, you can read 2 Samuel chapters 10 and 11. He had mourned over his sin, hadn't he? He was broken over it. He sought God's forgiveness and he repented. Do you know where we go in Scripture to read of David's repentance? We read it in Psalm 51 in verses 7 through 17. Let me read that to you so you understand David's brokenheartedness over his sin. Once the prophet Nathan came to him and confronted him. And you remember what he said to David? "You are the man. You are the man, David. You have sinned." And this is what how David responded. He wrote this to God. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David's repentance here, that's expressed in Psalm 51, helps us to make sense of his appeals in verse 8. Okay? When David called upon God to judge him according to his righteousness and integrity, he was asking God to judge whether or not he had kept with repentance, if he had continued to live in repentance. That's his point. God, I know that you whet your sword against the unrepentant. Therefore, I have repented, Lord. Test me. See, I've learned. I've confessed my sin. I have repented of my sin. Examine me, Lord, to prove so that you will know I have kept with repentance. I have not returned to the sins that I committed against Uriah and his wife Bathsheba. So here David is not trusting in his own goodness. He's not trusting in his own righteousness. In reality, he was trusting in God's forgiveness, believing that God would not hold his past sins against him. That's the confidence that David is expressing when he says, "Test me, God. Judge me. Judge me. I know I've been forgiven. I know I've been cleansed. I know I have kept with repentance, all by your grace, but I know it's true. So judge me, God." When the prophet Nathan came to me and said, "You are the man," I heard him. I was broken. I was contrite, and I repented of what I had done. Lord, test me, examine me, judge me. And that brings me to my first point of application. And it's wonderful. This should be music to our ears. This should be a balm to our consciences. Here it is. God is gracious toward the repentant. God is gracious toward the repentant. Notice again what David wrote in Psalm 51:17. I'll read it for you briefly. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. You will not despise. What does this tell us when David wrote those words? A broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. This is what it tells us, saints. This is why it's a balm to our consciences, to our souls. It means this, that you may sin gravely. You may commit great grievous sin and wickedness. The Westminster Confession acknowledges this, and I believe the London Baptist does as well, that believers for a time may go through seasons where they fall into great disobedience and wickedness. And yet, even though you fall into sin and wickedness, even to the depths of sin that David fell into, adultery and murder and betrayal and treachery, you may fall into those depths. And even if you've fallen into those depths of sin, you may still be restored. Isn't that good news, saints? That you may fall into that kind of sin and still be restored if you'll humble yourself before the Lord, trust in Christ, and turn away from your sin. Then you have the assurance of being restored to the point as if you had never sinned. Because God will have removed your sin as far from you as the east is from the west. This promise is given to us very plainly in the book of 1 John in chapter 1, verse 9. And many of us here have memorized this. We know it well. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means all of the wickedness into which you have fallen by the blood of Christ, it is washed away. It is washed away. That's why David was able to pray what he prayed and write what he wrote in Psalm 7. judge me, God. Why? Because the wickedness that he had engaged in and committed again in his past had been he had been cleansed from that. He had been washed of it so that God no longer held it against him. This is why he was able to make his appeal to God in verse 8. He trusted that God had cleansed him of all his unrighteousness. What's this mean for us? Well, this is what it means. It means if you fall into sin, I say if, right? I probably should say when. When you fall into sin, you need not wallow in it. And isn't that a temptation? If it's a temptation for you, when you fall into sin, to sit there and become depressed and to simply be tempted to give up, right? Now, could you nod to let me know that that's how you feel sometimes? Right? You want to say, I've done it again. And you simply want to throw your hands in there. I will nod and admit, yes, I often feel that way in my struggle against sin. When you fall, when you stumble, when you fail the Lord, we have a tendency, some of us anyway, we want to stay there and wallow in it and simply throw in the towel. But we don't need to give up. Why not? For this reason, as long as breath is in your lungs, that means, and because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, repentance remains a real possibility for you. You can always repent. Remember the saints. When you feel like you've sinned for the last time, when you're being tempted to wallow in your sin and in your guilt and in your defeat, remember, no, I can repent. Christ has died to set me free, so that I might live in repentance. Always remember that. Repentance is always the way out of sin. Why do I say that? Well, because many of us go through periods in our lives where we get wrapped up in these sinful behaviors and these sinful patterns, right? And we get wrapped so wound up in them, we don't know the way out at times. And then we become frazzled and we just don't know which way is up, because of the sin in our lives. You have to remember, repentance is always the right response. When you find yourself ensnared in sin, repent. Turn around. Turn away. Turn to Christ in faith and repent from your sin. And always remember, repentance is possible through Christ. Sometimes it feels like it's not, but it absolutely is because of Christ. The good news is that God does not hold sin against those who repent, against those who have a broken and contrite heart over their wickedness. Because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, for those who have truly broken and contrite hearts, when they are moved to repentance from their sin, God no longer holds their sin against them. We hear this in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's key. There's no deceit, meaning what? There's no self-deception going on. There's honesty. There's true confession. There's true brokenness over their sin. Right? The one who's truly repentant isn't deceiving himself into thinking, no, I haven't sinned, and I don't need to repent. Here's the next point that I want to discuss for a moment in way of application. That repentance is essential to salvation. Repentance is essential to salvation. And I'll even go beyond that and say more than it's merely essential. I'll go as far as to say repentance is absolutely necessary to salvation. Repentance is absolutely necessary to salvation. You should write that down, right? I should probably have it tattooed on my forehead backwards so I can read it in the mirror in the morning. Now, when I say that, we're all good Calvinists here, and we ought to be, because Jesus is a Calvinist. When I say that, I do not mean that we save ourselves through repentance. Don't hear me say that when I say salvation is absolutely necessary to salvation. I'm not saying we save ourselves by repenting. We are saved by the finished work of Christ alone, right? Christ plus nothing. Solus Christus, Christ alone. This is what I mean when I say that repentance is absolutely necessary to salvation. All who are saved repent, right? all who are saved necessarily repent. That is true of every person who has ever been born of the Spirit, saved by the grace of God through the shed blood of Christ. Every individual who has ever been saved has been a repentant sinner. All who are born again are repentant. This is one of the key marks of the second birth. The fact that your life is characterized by repentance. Again, I don't mean moral perfection. I don't mean perfect conformity to the law of God. Repentance. It means you go on repenting throughout your life. You realize that acknowledges you're going to sin as well. If you need to keep with repentance, it's because you're continuing to struggle with sin. Right? So the point, the person who is born again, their life is not marked by sinlessness. Their life is marred by sin, yes. But their life is also marked by repentance from that sin. It is never marked by an ongoing acceptance of sin and wallowing in it. They repent. John tells us to us again in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. John was not pulling any punches when he wrote this epistle. The Holy Spirit was cutting straight with us like he always does. And this is what John says in 1 John 3, 9. Very clearly, there's no getting around it. No one born of God, that's a reference to the second birth or what we call regeneration. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. What he means there is no one born of God goes on sinning without repenting. They make a practice of it. For God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So that tells us very plainly that everyone who is truly born again is marked by repentance. They can't go on sinning and making a practice of it like unbelievers do because they've been born of the Spirit and God's seed remains in them. And what's this tell us? Well, it tells us this, that apart from repentance, no person's profession of faith ought to be considered legitimate. Again, John tells us in 1 John in chapter 3 and verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You know, this is a much needed message in our day, I think. Why? Well, because here's why. The gospel is so often soft-pedaled in order to ease the conscience of sinners. And let's be honest, because we're sinners here. We like to have our consciences eased, right? Honestly, who enjoys hearing about repentance? Who enjoys being exhorted to repent? And many of us here have been confronted by pastors, brothers, sisters in Christ, parents, children sometimes, who have said, you need to repent. And that's never a pleasant experience. It's always uncomfortable because it's spurring us on. It means we have to put the flesh to death, and we know the flesh never goes down without a fight. It's always kicking and screaming and mewling, desperate to stay alive. So what happens is rather than talking about the necessity of repentance, it's easy for us to slide into the tendency to avoid talking about repentance and calling sinners to repentance and instead to focus upon grace. Now, what I've just affirmed there is a false dichotomy, as if repentance and grace are somehow opposed to one another. They're not. I'm going to get there. Just bear with me for a moment, all right? But the tendency is, as sinners, to not discuss repentance, but to simply slide into a discussion of grace. So much time is spent on how forgiving God is, which he most certainly is, while very little time, if any at all, is spent on the fact that he also demands repentance from his people. And you do recognize that, right? God demands repentance from us. This is why Paul writes in Galatians, which we heard from earlier today. He warned the professing Christians he was writing to. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's Paul saying? If you don't repent, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because that reveals you have a hard and impenitent heart if you don't repent. You must repent. Well, is he saying that my salvation depends upon my repentance? No. He's saying that if you're not repentant, then you're not saved. That's his point when he writes that. But we have to understand that, saints. Yes, God is gracious. He has provided all that we need in Christ and in Christ alone. But he demands that we turn away from our sin, that we no longer go on living in submission to the old man, but that we slay the flesh, turn away from our sin, and walk in obedience to Christ. Remember that it was our Lord Jesus Christ who commanded us to cut off the offending hand and gouge out the wicked eye. The Lord Jesus is talking about repentance there, and he's really saying, when repentance is necessary, do it with all of your heart, without reservation and with reckless abandon. Repent, repent, repent. And they're not a few pastors who are reluctant to call their people to repent for fear of reprisal from their congregations. I don't have that fear here. Tim and John don't have that fear within this congregation. But I can tell you from my conversations with other pastors in the broader church that this is a very real concern. You don't often find men who will say from their pulpits, or even say in interpersonal conversations with their people, you need to repent. They'll kind of dance around it. I really wish you'd think about, would you please consider, instead of just saying what Jesus said. And what did Jesus say when he walked up to the Pharisees, when he walked up to the woman caught in adultery, when he walked up to any sinner? Did he say, I wish you'd really consider, I wish you'd really think, God loves you so much? He said, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That was our Lord's message. That is the gospel. Repent. The kingdom is near. What's that tell us? It tells us this, that if repentance is not included in our preaching of the gospel, we have to stop and ask ourselves, are we actually preaching the gospel if we're not preaching repentance at the same time? And the answer is no, we're not preaching the gospel if we're not preaching repentance. You have to preach repentance because that's what God requires. This is what Christ requires of his people. And yet we are not prone to welcome talk of repentance. We are prone to dismiss it as harsh and demand that we be coddled in our sin. Tell us more about grace, we demand, but do not be so harsh with me in telling me to repent. Do not be so meddling in pointing out my sin. So here's what we need to understand. This is what we must get clear in our minds. Grace and repentance always go together. We have to make that connection. Grace and repentance always go together. Grace kills sin. Do you realize that? Grace kills sin. Grace leads to a transformed life, a life of repentance. As Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, as he was writing to those presumptuous professing believers in Rome, he told them, don't you know that the kindness of God is meant to lead us into what? Into repentance. Not in presumption, but into repentance. So that means when we call sinners to repent, when we call one another to repent, we are giving one another grace. We are giving unbelievers grace when we call them to repent. That's what grace does. Grace brings about repentance. Grace does not leave sinners in their sin. Grace delivers sinners from their sin through Christ. And finally, this is my final point. Our lives must be marked by repentance, not presumption. Repentance, not presumption. Again, I'd point you to the warning that David gives us in verse 12. Where there is no repentance, there is no grace. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. And we all know what that means. I point this out because it's very easy to make a great profession of faith and yet have a life that is characterized by unrepentance. And it's important to understand that if that describes you, that you are laying claim upon the grace of God and you are making great professions of faith in the Lord Jesus, and yet your life is not characterized by repentance, that means you do not know the grace of God. You have actually rejected the grace of God. As Paul warns us again in Romans 2 in verses 1 through 5, those who presume upon the grace of God, What does it mean to presume upon the grace of God? It means to lay claim upon God's grace and to not repent, right? That's what it means to be presumptuous. I believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to repent of my sin. That is presumption. People who live like that reveal that their hearts are hard and impenitent and untouched by grace. Have any of you known someone like that in the past? Raise your hands if you have, just if you've known someone who has made great claims of believing in Jesus and might even have some glorious conversion story, and yet they're living with their girlfriend. And then when you go and talk to them and say, "What are you doing?" They say, "Well, God's okay with this because, you know, we're saved by grace alone, so it's okay." No, goodness. And you know, let's be honest, we all engage in that kind of reasoning, not at that level of living with a girlfriend, but in other smaller ways in our lives, don't we? Don't we honestly think like that? God's gracious, I can get away with it. Maybe I'm the only one who thinks like that at times. But it's true for many of us, I think. We tend to think like that. God's so gracious and forgiving. Yes, he is. But oh, that presumption is poison to our souls. Saints, listen to what Paul says to these presumptuous professing Christians in Romans. He told them that they were storing up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. He's not talking about loss of rewards there. He's saying you will be lost because of your presumption. You're making claims upon God's grace, but your hearts are revealing, your life, your unrepentance is revealing, you have hearts of stone. Those who refuse to repent are actually rejecting the grace of God in Christ. The Lord Jesus is offering to set them free, and yet they refuse to be liberated from their sin. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means that we dare not allow ourselves to presume upon the grace of God, brothers and sisters. We must not allow ourselves to fall into the sin of presumption. And when we do, we have to repent of it. We have to call it for what it is and say, "Father, I have presumed upon you. Forgive me. Give me a broken and contrite heart over my presumptuousness. Don't let me go on saying to myself, I'll just keep confessing my sin and God will keep forgiving me." That's a trap, saints. It is a trap. All right, I've confessed my sin. Moving on. I've confessed it. I don't want to talk about it anymore. I don't want to deal with it. I just want you to forgive me so I can get back to life instead of actually being moved to brokenness and repentance over your sin. Do you understand that, saints? To be repentant, you have to have a broken and contrite heart. You have to be hit with the sorrow of your sin. You have to be broken over it. And we're not. Sometimes we become hard-hearted. We confess our sins and it's just dry, it's rote, we're going through the motions because we know we're supposed to. Instead of saying, "God, break my heart," and acknowledging, "My heart is not broken over my sin. I don't really care, Lord, and that terrifies me. Forgive me, break my heart. Make me contrite by the work of your Spirit so that I will be moved to repentance." We have to pray that way. We have to be honest with him, lest we fall into presumption, saints. That kind of thinking, and I am almost done, that kind of thinking that I can just go on sinning and God will go on forgiving me, we have a word for it. It's called licentiousness. Who's heard that word before? Licentiousness. Some of you have. All right. What does it mean to be licentious? It means treating the grace of God as if it were a license to sin as much as we want, right? It's like having a driver's license. You have a driver's license. You can drive wherever you want, right? Legally, anyway. If you're James Bond, you have a license to kill, right? That's what a license does. It gives you permission to do something. And presumptuousness, licentiousness, means that we treat the grace of God as if his grace gives us permission to sin. That's not how his grace works, saints. What does Paul tell us in Romans 2:4? His grace, his kindness, is intended to lead us to repentance, not licentiousness. And here's why we can't allow ourselves to think like that. Here's why we can't allow ourselves to become licentious. This reason, because it cheapens the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know what he did, don't we? We've just gone through Matthew. We know what he endured on our behalf. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, this is the point Peter is making to his readers. We were ransomed from the futile ways of our forefathers, starting with Adam, by what? By the precious blood of Christ. What's Peter's point there? Peter's point is repent. Remember what your redemption, your salvation, your justification, remember what it cost. It cost Christ his blood, which is precious, more precious than silver or gold. And for those who lay claim upon the blood of Christ and then continue to live in sin after they have professed faith and make a practice of sinning, which means their life is marked by unrepentance, such people deny the power and preciousness of blood. To profess faith in the Lord Jesus and lay claim upon his blood and then to live a life of unrepentance is to bring contempt upon the blood of Christ. It is to treat it like a common thing, like dishwater, not like a holy thing. Doesn't that strike you to your core? I hope it does. That my unrepentance brings contempt upon the blood of the Lord Jesus. So what's our motivation to repentance? Because we don't want God to whet his sword against us? Yes, of course. But beyond that, our motivation to repentance must be Christ crucified. Looking upon him by faith, nailed to that cross, suffering for our sins, bleeding for our atonement. And saying to ourselves, saying to him, I don't want to do anything to detract from the glory and the power and the sufficiency of what he has done on my behalf. I am thankful, therefore I will repent, because his blood is powerful to save. And I want my life to preach that. That's what I want my life to say. The blood of Christ is powerful to save. The blood of Christ does not lead to licentiousness. The blood of Christ leads to repentance and holiness and humility and a broken and contrite heart. So saints, brothers, sisters, our Lord has shed his blood to save us from our sin and to grant us repentance. Let us not hold his blood in contempt. Let us do nothing to cheapen his blood, nor the grace by which his blood was shed. We have to repent. We have to keep with repentance. So that'll be my closing exhortation this morning. Again, as you examine your heart, as you examine your life, is your life marked by repentance from your sin? And more than that, what does your life say about the power and glory of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father in heaven, repentance is hard for us, Lord. We are sinners, and so we still struggle with indwelling sin. We still desire to disobey you and defy you and doubt you and to live with licentiousness, Lord. Please forgive us for that. Help us to repent of our presumptuous ways. Move us to repentance, Lord. Give us broken and contrite hearts that look upon Christ crucified and are moved to the hatred of our sin, so that we will crucify the flesh and live not for ourselves, but for you. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.